Well, good morning. It's good to be here. This is the first second service I've preached at since we changed times. So it's kind of weird because before second service was so much bigger than first service. But I'll just assume you're the faithful group. Well, it is good to be back. If you're newer to the church, I'm wondering if they let just about anyone preach. My name is Kim. I'm one of the elders here. The church was gracious to give me a sabbatical. And so for the last few months, I've been spending time with my family, reading, resting, watching a lot of sports, a lot of Stanley Cup, World Cup, Dodgers, whatever, and of course enjoying my time with the Lord. I want to thank the elders and the rest of the leaders for giving me this time off, and I know they worked hard to take care of the my responsibilities as well as protecting my time with my family and making sure that I wasn't dealing with a lot of the ministry responsibilities I usually have. Actually, the whole church was really respectful of my time off. I didn't receive like hardly any emails or texts until the Lakers signed Jeremy Lin, and then my phone exploded. And I think people like, I was pastor on sabbatical, and all of a sudden I became Lighthouse's GM, and they felt like I was going to give them a call, like make them an offer. We got a basketball court. We have all the goldfish you can eat. It's a good place to come. Just to clarify, we don't really do that. We don't make offers to NBA players, even Christian ones. But it's good. It's good to be back. We had the blessing of visiting different churches, sitting under the preaching of some very gifted pastors, fellowshipping the saints, but nothing is like being here. This is our family, and like as I'm sure you know, there's nothing like being home. And so we're thankful for the time off, but we're thankful that you have us back and looking forward to this morning. So let's take a moment and pray. Dear Father, we praise you and thank you for the immense privilege it is to come before your word this morning and to hear you speak into our lives through it. Lord, I'm sure that there are some who come this morning tired or distracted or hurting. Would you place in us a hunger to hear from you through your word? May we listen with the absolute conviction that in your scriptures, we are not just hearing the thoughts of men, but the very heart of God. Lord, we love you. We love your truth. And so change us this morning through it. We thank you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we'll jump back into the Gospel of Mark. I'm looking forward to it. We are on pace to finish Mark by the end of the year. So if you're one of those people guessing that Christ would come first, he could. But if you should tarry, Lord willing, we'll finish Mark sometime in November. Some of you have been to Lighthouse in the last couple of years, and all you've known is Mark. So There is the end. The resurrection's coming, so be excited. But before we jump back into Mark, I wanted to share with you something that was God laid upon my heart during my sabbatical, something I think we easily assume to be true, and yet something we cannot hear about too often, and that is the significance of Scripture in our lives. At Lighthouse, I think it's easy to take that truth for granted. Some of you are here specifically because of the seriousness with which we take Scripture. But I thought it would be important for us to look at for a couple of reasons. First, with small groups starting and what may prove to be kind of a challenging study in the book of Acts, I wanted to offer some encouragement that it's worth every bit of effort you pour into it, that it got to be gracious to your studies in his word. And second, I think with the many challenges the people in our church are facing, I wanted to remind us that we find our hope in Christ as revealed to us in the word of God. Okay, we can't simply give lip service to the Bible. Some of you come to church this morning and you feel broken. Maybe it's a physical suffering. Maybe your marriage is at a place where it looks fine on the outside, but you feel like you're dying on the inside. Maybe you have wayward children and the pain seems almost unbearable. Maybe your singleness or your infertility or your joblessness or your struggles with your in-laws or your recent loss seems to be kind of that shadow that constantly looms in the back of your mind. Right? It never seems to go away completely. And then though the sun shines through on occasion and gives you light in the darkness, you know the clouds are there and you're never sure what's going to happen next. And for you, it's not enough to hear platitudes about how good the Word of God is. It's not good enough to go to a church that has solid theology. It's not enough to simply hear a sermon every Sunday morning. We must be able to cry out with the psalmist in chapter 119, "I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." I'm a pastor and I have the privilege to study the Word of God for a living. I literally get paid to open up Scripture and spend time in it. And yet, during my sabbatical, this was the truth that God laid upon my heart, that I need to daily be transformed by the Word of God. So this is what I want to share with you. Now, there are many places we could go to look at this topic, but if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a chapter I think really highlights the importance of the Word of God. Now, remember that Israel had been given the promised land as an inheritance from God, but because of a lack of faith, they wandered in the desert for 40 years until a generation had passed on, and now they're on the cusp of really entering the promised land. However, the promised land was inhabited by other nations that would loathe the Jews and their God, and who, needless to say, would not give up their land peacefully. I mean, if you got home one day, someone's in your house, and they told you, you know, we're going to live here, we need you to leave. I mean, what would you do? At the very least, call the cops, maybe worse. Well, this is what's going to happen to them. And so Moses prepares them by giving them the Word of God, again, similar to how he had done 40 years previous to this. And in fact, that is what Deuteronomy is. It means the repeat law, or the second law. He's giving them the Word of God again. So follow along with me as I start by reading verses 1 through 6. The whole commandment that I command you today shall be, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, and that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Listen again to verse 3. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, this may sound familiar to you because this was the verse quoted by Jesus in the desert when he was being tempted by Satan. He hadn't eaten in 40 days, and so Satan attacks, wanting him to turn away from the plan of God, to take matters into his own hands by miraculously turning stone into bread. But Jesus quotes this verse. He says, "It is written." Okay, so he appeals to Scripture, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Food seems like one of those fundamental realities of life, right? Some of us more fundamental than others, but for all of us, it's one of these fundamental things. And yet here we have Christ himself saying that there's something even more important than food. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. So let me ask you, is this how you feel? As if the greatest thing you need is Christ as given to us in Holy Scriptures. Do you see the word as the sustenance you need to live? I mean, beyond cliches and platitudes, beyond kind of towing the company lighthouse line, the word of God is good and sufficient and important. Is it life to you? I mean, if you hadn't eaten in 40 days and you had to choose between food and the word of God, what would you grasp onto? So the significance of this verse cannot be overstated. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I hope this morning is simple. I hope that there's a greater conviction as to your need for the word and a greater faith in the power and the beauty and the grace we find in the word. So the key idea is this. We live by the word of God. We must find life in and live by the word of God. So let me give you three reasons why we live by the word of God. The first is this: because of the spiritual realities behind the physical realities. Because of the spiritual realities behind the physical realities. Okay, so we live in a physical world. We live in a world that we can see and touch and hear and smell. We get hungry and thirsty. We get hot and cold. We go to work. We're in relationships with physical beings. And this isn't unchristian. The very first verse of the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. We are created beings living in God's creation. The danger is that we would fail to see the spiritual realities behind our physical world. One time, a little while back, when one of my older sons was young, in kind of a bit of six-year-old wisdom, he told us that we needed to buy a new car. And I said, you know, they're really expensive. And so he said, why don't we just use our credit card? Okay, now so in his world, this is what he sees. When we need something, Dad pulls out a credit card, okay, and then we get to keep it. I mean, that's how life is. What he doesn't see is the bill we get later. He doesn't see the money that I have to earn to pay that bill. He doesn't see limited resources for those things. Right, so he has a kind of this physical reality, but didn't see a lot of what's going on behind the scenes. I think we often do something similar. We see with crystal clarity the physical realities of life, and yet are often completely blind to the spiritual realities that really govern life. Life then becomes about work and paychecks and soccer practices and midterms, late night feedings, dating, driving in traffic. We don't see Christ, and we don't see life in light of Christ, who gives life and determines life. I mean, think about how we can often go a whole day and think little about God. Or how frequently the internet is the first place we go when we have a question. Or how when things are difficult, instead of seeing life through the lens of faith as revealed in Scripture, we simply place our faith in our situation getting better. That's what we hope in. You know, just when things get better, then I'll be okay. Well, back to our story. God in infinite wisdom understands the tendency of the human heart to focus on the creation rather than the creator. And so he has given Israel a 40-year object lesson to teach them truth. So remember what happened. Again, they're wandering in the desert for 40 years, and every day God would miraculously provide food for them in the form of manna. I remember growing up, one is I really wanted to know what it tasted like. I don't know if you had that same desire. But two, I thought it would be a horrible curse to eat the same thing day after day. My kids used to listen to a children's song that was talking about going into the promised land. I say used to because the theology is not so precise. But it did really sum up my heart of what I was feeling when I was a little kid. It says, the dining with Moses was lousy, but we'll feast with Josh in command. I'd like a taco, please, and some pintos and cheese because we're going to the promised land. Okay, so not great theology. So we don't listen to those songs anymore. Okay, but really, that's more of a song from the heart. Okay, that's what I was feeling as a little kid. Like the song, I think I missed not only the miraculous nature of what God was doing, but I missed the purpose in what God was doing. Well, Moses points out the purpose in verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now understand that God could have provided in less miraculous ways. He could have sent herds of wild animal to eat. He could have let them wander in an area with better vegetation for crops. But instead, he chooses the miraculous. Every single day, God will remind them that he is the giver of life. Even food, one of the most fundamental things in life, was a gift from God. And it wasn't simply that he miraculously provided, but that God was faithful to his promise to provide. He spoke. He said he would provide manna. And every day he was faithful to that promise. Every day was a lesson in trusting the word of God, because it was the truth of the spiritual realities behind the world that they were living in. And it was that truth that they depended on for life itself. Now, why is this important to us? Because we too often forget the God who is the spiritual reality behind all of life. You know, we live so overwhelmed by our trials that we can't see God in them. Or we live life in worldly wisdom, and we spend more time searching Google for answers than Scripture. Or we find our identity and joy and hope in relation to the creation rather than the Creator. And in all this, we're handicapping ourselves. But what if we remembered the lesson that Moses was trying to impress upon the Israelites? What if we understood and believed to the depth of our soul that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord? What if I believed with unshakable faith that this world I live in is more than what I can see or touch, but that the Lord is my reality? And so I need to understand God and who he is and what he says about my existence. How would life be different? How would my trials be different? I mean, it would mean that I'm desperate to hear from the Lord. I mean, he's more real than the problems I'm facing. I mean, so if he says the trials that I'm going through are for my good, regardless of what I feel or see, his word is truth. And I need to live in that truth. Understand that the key is not to ignore the world we live in. I mean, work is a reality. Physical sickness is a reality. Busyness is a reality. But we must see those realities in light of the greater reality who is God. And this is what Moses wanted the Israelites to remember. Every day as they ate the manna that God provided, they were going to live by the very promises of God. His truth, his word will be what they would have to trust in to meet even their most basic of needs. God was the greater reality than a lack of food. From a materialistic worldview, it makes no sense to rely upon the miraculous. But God spoke, and his truth and his promises were the reality through which they understood all of life. And so we too must listen to God. How? Through his holy word. Right? That the Bible is God's revelation to us, and it is perfect and sufficient to reveal who he is and what he says about his creation. In other words, I live in a world where the most important reality is a God who I cannot see. He's the only one who defines and directs all of life, he's not only the one who defines and directs all of life, but he's the very source of life, not just physical life, but life, eternal life. And so I must turn to the one place where he reveals himself in absolute clarity and sufficiency. I have to turn to the Word of God. So let me ask you, is the Bible the source of life for you? Or is it just a collection of stories or wise sayings, or maybe a roadmap to life, or maybe a book of rules, maybe your ticket into heaven, or is it life itself? I mean, think about your world. What are the greatest trials that you're going through? What are you spending the most time on? What are you worried about? What decisions are you trying to make? Now, let me ask you, are you going to God's word and seeing the reality behind those events? I was thinking about small groups this season as we go through the book of Acts. It isn't going to be easy. It's not something you could do at your lunchtime, the day of small groups. Not that any of you do that, but for other people who are less godly than you, first service people, when they do that. And for some of you, you might complain a little bit, at least silently, that it's too much work. Some of you simply won't do it, saying the week just got too crazy. Work was too crazy. Taking care of the kids was too crazy. School's too crazy. But just think, in that moment, are you living as if your very life depends on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord? Are you living as if the word is life? Or for those of you who are teachers of the word, small group leaders, you got a lot of work ahead of you. STEM students, Sunday school teachers. I know from experience that it takes a lot of work to teach. There are times when it feels overwhelming, other times when it feels like simply a ministry project that needs to get done. But believe me when I say everything will change when you study to know God better before you hope anything for anyone else. So let me ask you, as you're studying to give a lesson, are you being changed yourself? I mean, is it life to you so much so that the Word of God transforms you before it transforms anyone you preach to? I'll try to put some resources on our blog this week about getting more from the Word. But before I move on, let me offer this encouragement concerning that. Don't make it more complicated than it has to be. Dr. Ware, our retreat speaker this summer, he's a literal biblical scholar. And he talked about studying the Bible, and he said the key was to read the word carefully. It wasn't to go to seminary. It wasn't to grow up in the church. It wasn't to be really smart. It was to read slowly and thoughtfully. And for me, when I read the Bible in that sense for just trying to grow, I don't look up words in the Greek. I don't read journal articles. I read a passage thoughtfully and try to figure out how it applies to my life. When I was on sabbatical, one of the things I was trying to work through was how do I deal with ministry difficulties and discouragements? All right, it's an important question for a pastor, but I didn't find the answer through some really particular study or the reading of the latest book on pastoral ministry. It was in my quiet times. I was reading 2 Corinthians, and I came to chapter 1, verse 9. And it says, indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I just remember reading that over and over. To make us rely not on ourselves, but God. To make us rely not on ourselves, but God. It was kind of just in a simple and slow reading of Scripture that God opened my eyes to the spiritual realities behind the struggles I faced. It was to point me to my Savior who I needed to desperately cling to. So read the Word. Read it slowly and read it carefully and trust that God will be gracious to your studies. So will you be in the Word that the Word might be in you so that you might see the greater spiritual realities beyond the physical realities of life. Okay, second reason that the Word is life, because of the peril of prosperity. Remember that Moses is preaching in part because of the challenges of entering the promised land. He's giving them God's Word because of the very real dangers they were about to face, and yet it's not the dangers that would readily come to mind. Remember, they're entering a land teeming with people who will hate them and their God, who are going to go to war with them, who often have bigger armies, and whose sole purpose was to accomplish genocide on the nation of Israel. From a human perspective, there seems to be the very real potential of enslavement or death. But the danger Moses is concerned with is very different than they might have expected. In fact, it's a problem that I think most of us wish we had. It's the problem of prosperity. Look at verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity and in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Remember, they've been wandering in a desert, so fig trees and copper may not sound that great to you, but it was heaven to them. The promised land was prosperity. I mean, doesn't that sound like the problem you wish you had? I was at one of my son's baseball games, and I overheard this conversation where someone was complaining that because her husband works for a car dealership, he had to get a new car every year, and it was just too often. She said, it's just so much work to do the presets on my radio every year. And I'm like, that is the problem I wish I had. You know, I just want my car to get from point A to point B, and she's worried about the presets. We want the problem of prosperity. But Moses continues. Look at verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth. Prosperity doesn't seem like a parable. Moses is pointing out a very real problem that comes with prosperity, and that's this kind of functional forgetfulness of God. By functional forgetfulness, I'm not saying that you forget that there is a God. If I were to ask you, is there a God? You would say, well, you know, sometimes I forget. It's the idea that we live our daily lives unmindful of the reality of God in our lives. We forget truths about the God that we say that we believe in. And this is what Moses is referring to. Things get good. Life is prosperous. And what happens? They forget God. And it's not too hard to see this happening in our own lives. God blesses us with a good job. And what happens? Work consumes us. And it becomes our identity. We sacrifice our family on its altar and God is forgotten. Or God blesses us with children. And what happens? Raising them becomes life. We live for their safety and or success, or even their salvation, yet God is an afterthought in that whole process. Moses himself mentions some of the tragedies that come from this dysfunctional forgetfulness. He warns of disobedience, verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. He warns of pride, verse 14. Then your heart be lifted up, verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. But third and most dangerous, the one I want to focus on, is he warns against idolatry. Look at verse 19 and 20. And if you forget the Lord your God and you go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is kind of the big one, the one he offers the greatest condemnation and judgment. I mean, he warns about the other ones, but here he promises the judgment of death. And realize this is Moses' greatest concern when entering the promised land. He's not so worried about dying in battle or the difficulties of settling the land. His great fear is that they would turn from the one true living God to worship the idols of the land. And the thing is, this could not be more relevant to us today. We too live in a land of idols. And the great danger in our lives is that we would forget God and turn to the idols of our culture. Remember, we were created to worship God. Within every human being, there is not just the capacity to worship, but the compulsion to worship. We are always worshiping. But in lieu of worshiping the one true God, people will turn their affections and adoration to false gods. As Paul talks about it in Romans 1:25, people will turn from worshiping the Creator to worshiping His creation. And don't simply think of totems or statues of Buddha. Think much more fundamentally than that. Think about how we worship our jobs or our relationships or our money or our kids. I mean, think of someone who makes a god out of money. They live for it. They love it. They adore it. They trust in it. They find their safety and security in it. They may not bow down before, but it is not difficult to see the worship that is taking place. Remember, and this is really fundamental to life, when we forget God, we will make a god out of something else to replace Him. And it's, again, not that you're vocally denying the existence of God, but in your daily forgetting of Him, you make a god of something else. I mean, imagine you're so consumed by work that you have little time to spend with the Lord. You know, small group studies, that's an afterthought. So every day your job is before you. It's always on your mind. You find your identity in it. It's your source of income, so it seems like it sustains you. You don't know what you'd do if you lost your job. You don't know how you'd survive without it. You spend 8, 10, 12 hours a day at your job, consumed by your work. And then conversely, you spend hardly any time, if any, with the Lord. Who's going to win that battle? God is essentially forgotten. So in that moment, your job takes its place, and it rules on the throne of your heart. Because your work, or your kids, or your school, or your boyfriend or girlfriend, have they become a rival to God because you spent no time with God? College students, I've seen a lot of people walk away from God in college or soon after college. And I can't ever remember one of them saying, "I just don't think God exists anymore." It simply started with a functional forgetfulness. They be consumed with school or their career, and they begin to drift. And with Christ not the center of their universe, something else took His place. Well, what is the solution? It's not simply being better or going to church. It's remembering God. It's going to His Word and being reminded of His greatness and His goodness. It's letting our hearts be consumed and overwhelmed by the God of our salvation. And that leads us to the last point of why the Word is life. Because of the greatness and goodness, the greatness and grace of the gospel. Because of the greatness and grace of the gospel. You know, we would visit different churches, and we were at one church, and my wife and I knew a lot of the people there, but my kids, they don't know many of the people there. But after service, the kids were on the playground, and we're going to leave, and I'm looking for CJ. At the time, he was 3. And if you know CJ, he's not so good with his words, okay? And I'm not trying to be hard on the kid. I mean, he literally gets speech help. I'm not like the, you know, overbearing dad. He gets help with his speech because he doesn't really talk so great. But I see him, and he's kind of standing on this jungle gym, and there's all these kids below him, like all the way through like junior high. And they're just kind of sitting with rapt attention focused on him. So I don't know what this is about, but I, you know, CJ, we need to leave. And as he's leaving, I hear them say, "Bye, Pastor CJ." Now this starts to worry me a little. And so he comes over, and I ask my 3-year-old, "CJ, what were you doing?" And he's all, "I was preaching." Okay? Now for dad, for pastor, I'm not thinking, well, that is so adorable. I'm like, that's how cults start. Seriously, I've read stories about childhood preachers, and it never goes well. It never goes well. So I said, "Well, what were you preaching about?" He said, "Well, pretty much Jesus." "Okay, what were you telling them about Jesus?" "So Jesus died for my sins." Okay, now, understand, that's the extent of his theology. I mean, he's not a Trinitarian right now. Trust me on that. I mean, he doesn't know what the Holy Spirit is. He doesn't know much about the sovereignty of God. This is the extent of his theology. Jesus died for my sins. Now, we're not going to give him the pulpit anytime soon. It would be a short message. But We're not going to do that, but understand actually that is, if you're going to go with one message, that is it. It's the gospel. It's Jesus died for our sins. In part, Moses is doing this. He's pointing us to our salvation. As he's talking to Israel, the solution to their fundamental, their functional forgetfulness and their sin and their pride and their idolatry is to remember who God is and what he's done. Verse 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord, the God, has led you. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God. Now, on one level, it might be easy to think, well, what does this have to do with us, right? That was Israel. They got saved from Egypt. They got to witness the miracles. They got fed manna. I got none of those things. Why should I remember those ideas? But one thing to think about is that Moses wanted them to remember something very specific, their salvation. That is what we see in the Exodus, Israel's salvation from Egypt. And this salvation defined them as a people. The God of the world had poured out his favor upon them and declared that they were his beloved nation. They were chosen. They were favored. God made a covenant with them and made promises to them. And these truths defined them and were made to determine all of life for them. It determined how they lived and how they acted and what they ate and how they worshiped. Moses doesn't want them to live like the pagans of the land because they're not. They were God's beloved children. They didn't worship some impotent false god. They worshiped the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was their God. And this reality was meant to determine how they understood all of life and how they lived life. They needed to remember the God of their salvation. Now, what does this mean for us? We too must remember the Lord of our salvation as given to us in the Word of God. Remember that we too were set apart. We too received undeserved love. We too were made promises and were given a covenant. If the Israelites were going to keep from forgetting God, they were going to have to look back to their salvation from bondage in Egypt. And if we're going to make sure we don't forget God, we must look back to our salvation from the bondage of sin accomplished on the cross. That gospel defines us as people. If you're an unbeliever visiting us this morning, realize that what makes someone a Christian is not morality or church attendance. Christianity is about the gospel. The gospel reminds us that we are all sinners and live enslaved to that sin. There's not a person in this world who is perfect and not a person who is free from sin. Worse, that sin is first and foremost against God. And so in righteous judgment, the Bible tells us that we deserve the very wrath of God as a punishment for our sins. This is our enslavement. This is what we need to be saved from. Will God, being rich in mercy, send Jesus to live the perfect life we were unable to? And then he went to the cross to suffer God's punishment in our place. It was there on Calvary that Jesus exhausted the wrath of God so that there was none left for those of us who believed. We must remember the cross because it's there that we find our salvation. Now, if you've been with us any length of time, you know that this is not simply about a ticket into heaven, but the truth of the gospel defines us and directs us and transforms us. And so we must constantly go back to the truth and be transformed by it. We must go to the living, active Word of God because it's there that we find life. So understand, my point this morning isn't good Christians read their Bible. My hope for you is something so much more significant. I mean, too often we think of studying the Word as if it's simply the right thing to do. And yet the guilt of not spending time with the Lord never seems enough to change us. I feel bad about it, but not enough where I'm actually going to read my Bible every morning. But realize that though I want you to have a deep-seated conviction that you need the Word of God in your life, my point isn't to guilt you into change, but to hold before you Jesus the Christ, that you might be overwhelmed by the beauty and the glory of our Savior as revealed in Holy Scripture, to the point where you want to go to Scripture and meet that Savior who saved you. I hope you're in the Word because it's there that the glory of Christ is made known, and it's there that the world and its attractiveness begins to fade. The light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, reveals the cracks and the shoddiness in the facade of life that were hidden by a veneer of worldly prosperity. It's only in the Word that we see something infinitely greater. And those of you who want to overcome the sin and idolatry that plagues you, you must perceive the infinitely greater value and beauty of Christ. And this is where the world comes into play. This is the story of our gospel. This is a story that we have to immerse ourselves in so that it continues to define every aspect of our existence. The gospel tells us who God is and how he acts and what he desires. It tells us who we are and what is wrong with us and how what is wrong can be made right through the cross. It gives us direction and priorities. It offers hope and joy. We need this. We need Christ to be central to our thinking and to our lives. Otherwise, again, we'll be too easily tempted to pursue the idols of our world. If all we do is devote our attention to this world and don't spend time in the Word, we'll worship the world. I mean, I'm guessing that there's more than a few of you who wish you would love Jesus more. You're just not sure how. Like, I wish I had a passion for God. And I would ask, have you fueled your worship of him through the studies of the Word? Or have you fueled your love for the world through your absolute devotion to it? Realize that we live by the very word of God because it's there that we find the one we were created to worship. And remember, the key isn't to ignore the physical, but to see even the physical realities in light of the God, of who God is and what he's done. Look at verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. In other words, their blessings weren't meant to distract them from God, but to point them to God and to his faithfulness and to the covenant he had made to them. They were supposed to look around at all the good things they had and think, oh my gosh, we have a great God. He is faithful to his promises. Let's be honest. We have a lot of prosperous people in this church. Not just financially, but we have those who've had the blessing of getting a great education or to live in nice homes, or those who are blessed with children, or those who are especially athletic or artistic or musical. Understand that that grace can actually be a danger to your soul, because pride can well up and you feel like a self-made individual. You feel like the Israelites here, my might and my power have gotten me this far. Or you take more pride in your school than in your faith. Or you love the accolades that your job brings. Or you love it when people compliment your children. But realize all those graces are meant to point you to Christ, the giver of all good things, and to remind you of his goodness and his greatness. As Moses said, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power and wealth. And so we must go to the Word. Again, because the point isn't good Christians read the Bible, but that joyful, faithful, transformed believers are immersed in the gospel through the word of God. Before I close, let me offer you a couple encouragements. First, remember it gets better, right? Studying the Bible gets better and better as you learn more and more. There are a few areas of life that we expect to be great at on our first attempt. But when it comes to the word, I feel like we often give up easily because it can be difficult. But understand, the more you know about the word, the more you'll learn and get out of the word. Our two older boys, they've been studying a passage for a couple months now, something they're going to share a truth from with our family. And so I'm teaching them to study, but it's hard. It's hard for them to see truths that for me come pretty naturally because I've been studying for so long. But I have great faith that as they continue in the word of God, it'll be easier and easier for them to be fed by the word of God. And you have to believe that it's true. It's tough. Quiet times are difficult sometimes, but trust that God will be gracious. And second, it's better to fail and try again than to stop altogether. Some of you feel like, well, I try to do my quiet time, and then I just get so busy, and I just forget, and all this comes up. I mean, maybe tomorrow you're going to be excited. Monday morning, you just heard this message on studying the Word of God, and you're going to do it. And by Friday, overwhelmed by work, and you forget to spend time with the Lord. Remember, it's better to try again 1,000 times than just to stop because you feel like you'll never get it right. God is gracious. Trust in his grace and continue to be in the Word. Let me close with this. Has the Word of God penetrated the furthest reaches of your soul? Not do you tell people the Word of God is great. Has it really become part of who you are? During my sabbatical, I would get the notes from our staff meetings, which included the prayer request of the week. And I'd be reminded of all the things that the people in our church are going through. Those who had health problems, some that were not going to go away. Marriage difficulties, potential moves to other states, discouragement over unsaved family members. It just became this constant reminder to me that we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because if we're only to see our physical realities, it is pretty daunting, discouraging, overwhelming. But we go to God's life-giving word. Remember that as we go through it, it goes through us and becomes the source of worship and joy and hope and change. We need to know the God who is the reality behind our world. I had a good picture of this a couple of weekends ago. I was at a funeral for a man from the church I grew up at. He passed away at an age I think most of us would think is too young. And I was kind of sitting on the side, and so I had the view, like this clear view of the widow and her college-age son as they sat during the service. And though I know her to be a woman of faith, at the same time, I'm trying to think, you know, what's going on in her mind? You know, I can't fathom losing my wife. I'm trying to wrap my head around what she's thinking about. And I think most of us wouldn't falter for a bit of bitterness or discontent. And so through the whole service, I'm kind of watching her, trying to analyze her expressions and body language. What is she thinking? What is she feeling? Maybe most simply, how is she doing? Because there was this hurt in my soul, and I'm kind of yearning to see her express something that would show that she has hope. Towards the end of the service, we listened to some special music. And the worship team was singing, and these were the words: "Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you never failed and you won't start now." And slowly, as she sat there, she began to raise her arms in worship. And it wasn't a show, because I don't think anyone else could have even seen her. But that was her honoring her God. And for me, it was this powerful testimony that when God's word resides in your heart and has taken deep root, everything is different. So much so that even at the funeral of your husband, as you sit next to your now fatherless son, as your future seems much less clear, you can raise your hands to your God, because he is the great reality behind your world, and you can praise him and give him the glory that he deserves. Brothers and sisters, there is a God who is the true reality behind the world that you see. Will you let God's word take root in your heart that you might know him? Will you pray with me?